Tonight we'll study the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, just three chapters over there somewhere in the middle of those minor prophets. A minor only as to, as far as the most part, as to the size of the book that they wrote. But not minor necessarily in importance to the people to whom they wrote and served during the particular time period that they lived. As we indicated in our outline, the author is Zephaniah, meaning he whom Jehovah has hidden. Jonah would like to have had that name, I believe. There are three men in the Old Testament by this name, and based on those folks that call themselves scholars, none of them are the same. They're all three different men, so it's not the other two not involved or not related to this particular man. Zephaniah preached, prophesied during the reign of Josiah, the boy king. Zephaniah 1 and verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, and finally, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Josiah was reigning. The time period is thought to be, and they pretty well tie these down, the ones that's got a hold on this, based on various kings of Babylonia or Syria or other countries during that time that are mentioned. Along about 639 or 640 to 609 B.C. Keep in mind, I think it was about 586 that the children of Israel were taken, of Judah and Jerusalem included, were taken into Babylonian captivity. Prior to that time, in the early 700s, Israel had been taken into Assyrian captivity. So Assyria ruled there for the longest. So during this period, I think I've got the information down a little bit later, during this period, the latter part of this period of Zephaniah's prophecies, Babylon came to power. So that meant that Assyria had been whipped upon by Babylon, or Babylonia, that defeated them in 612 B.C., getting down into the background. But Zephaniah is thought to have been a contemporary of Jeremiah. We studied Jeremiah some time back. Jeremiah, one of the, quote, major prophets. But he's also somewhat near the time, a little bit before, Nahum and Habakkuk. So seems like he's primarily before the Babylonian captivity. Political background, I just gave you part of it, but in the early days of Josiah, idolatry and its associated evils were very prevalent. Now, I called Josiah the boy king. I don't know whether you remember. I didn't remember until I looked at it again that he was 8 years old when he became king. You can just about guess that he wasn't making too many kingly decisions. More than likely, some holdovers from his daddy's time period were really making all the decisions of any importance. But along about age 16, he started doing a little thinking about, you know, who he was and what who Judah was and Jerusalem and how they fit into history and into God's plans. And he began to seek the Lord, is the phrase that's used. And in his 18th year, with the discovery of the law, they had not been paying much attention to it, so evidently they lost it, misplaced it. But he found a copy of the law and evidently began reading it or began having the priest to pay attention to it or any of the others to give him direction. And with that copy of the law, he carried out a sweeping reform in Judah, completed at age 26. 8 years, not a bad feat to accomplish that during that short period of time. And so likely Zephaniah's work took place after, at least there are two different ideas. Seems to me the way the book is written that Zephaniah is preaching before and prophesying before Josiah reforms, puts his reforms into place, because it seems like reform is needed based on what he says. It could be, though, that since the reform, the reforms that came about were only superficial, they were only in the area of the rituals, it could be that all this corruption was going on, despite the fact that Reformation had quote taken place as far as religiously. But anyway, I think Shelley's book suggests that he helped to produce some of these reforms. So a little bit of question as to exactly when during that period of time he actually prophesied or preached and put forth God's word. As far as religious and moral background, it covered part of it, it overlaps. The religious and moral reforms were enacted, took place during Josiah's day. And though there was a back to the Bible movement or back to the book movement, much of it took place in just restoring what was outward. When I think of the Bible, I think of the New Testament, I think of the Pharisee. The Pharisee had it all down as far as the letter of the law, so to speak. But when it came to the heart, Jesus said that they were far from getting it right. They left undone the things that were very necessary, very essential, and were nitpicking and going after those things that were only the outward, that gave outward appearance that they were religious. They liked to pray in the marketplace. They liked to wear their clothing in such a way that made them look pious. There was social injustice and corruption. It was widespread. I think next on your outline is a brief outline of the book of Zephaniah. Before that outline, I'm going to go through that a little bit. There were three elements to this outline, although it's got five parts. The prophet spoke about his own people, so there was an indictment of the people of Judah. And then there was an indictment of the heathen nations, or the nations round about them. And then there was a vision of future glory and salvation, or the immediate prophecy would be that of the people coming back from Babylonian captivity, whereas the future prospect was the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in the first century. Now those parts of the outline that is in your outline, five parts, God threatens to sweep the earth clean. Hopefully you got your Bible. You've located Zephaniah. He's over there amongst the 12. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 to get a kind of the gist of those verses. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. So So then he stretched out his hand toward Judah, and then he lists a number of the other nations. We know that God is in control of all nations, regardless of who they think their God is. God is in control. And we need never to back off of that, regardless of whether any of our leaders or who they might be would say otherwise. The day of the Lord is the second section, verses 14 through 18. And I want to look at verse 14, 15. We'll mention the great day of the Lord a little bit later. It's a day of judgment. Verse 14 of chapter 1, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. And mighty man shall cry there bitterly." That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Using the King James translation tonight. Number three, the Lord's mercy should lead to repentance. Note the word should. It's chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation, not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass, as a shaft before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you. Before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." The Lord's mercy should lead to repentance. Then there were prophets against these heathen nations. I mentioned there's Gaza, the Philistine plain, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, and Assyria, all in chapter 2, 4 through 15. And let's just look at verse 4 and 8 as represented. "For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up." Verse 8. "I've heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border." So these are people that that have given God's people much trouble, and God will now give them much trouble. The fifth portion of outline has to do with chapter 3, verse 1 through 20, the entire chapter, the sin of Jerusalem and future salvation. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 7. "I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling shall not be cut off, howsoever I punish them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings." I made a note in the margin of the Bible, they rose early. They just couldn't wait to get started with all the evil thinking they'd been going through during the night, I guess. Another phrase I put in, chomping at the bit. They were ready to get to serving Satan rather than serving God. So that was part of their sin. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack." Verse 20. "Time of salvation. In that time I'll bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and praise among all people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." The sins of Judah are many, and of course they're named throughout a number of the minor prophets. But three or four of them, or three or four or five of them I got listed here. Religious syncretism, that word, I hadn't seen that word in a long time until I ran across it in the study. What it means is that they believe in a number of gods. They just don't latch on to one. That probably was what was going on in Athens when Paul spoke on Mars Hill, and they had all these inscriptions to all these gods are and that inscription to the unknown God. So there was Baal, chapter 1, verse 4, said they worshiped Baal. Baal's mentioned in it. Down in the latter part of verse 4 says, I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place in the name of cherubims with this, with the priest. So, and then there was one called Milcom or Malcolm, is in the King James, in the fifth verse. And them that worshiped the hosts of heaven would be a third area of their worship. The worship of the sun, the moon, the stars, which was one of the earliest forms of idolatry. And they were told in Deuteronomy 4:19 that they were not to do this. It's specifically forbidden. The Baal was, one writer mentioned was, of course, the Canaanite god, but also a Phoenician god, and was god of the, one place I put the farm god, had to do with their cultivation and their crops. And so they looked at this god quite, this is the one that Elijah had no difficulty with at all in showing that particular little G-O-D up in some things that he did before the various people who worshipped that God and before the people of God who were a little wish-washy and straddling the fence. This Malcolm was the national god of the Ammonites. What was told about that. Then there was another thing. Zephaniah 1 verse 8 mentions something that's unusual. 1:8, let's see. Says, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. I see people clothed with strange apparel all the time. And some of it they wear it in strange ways, even though the apparel looks pretty good. But this idea of the strange apparel, the apparel was of the Egyptians or of the other people around them, of Babylonia, and the rulers and the wealthy and the socially elite were the only ones that were able to afford it. And it would suggest, I put down why was it wrong or thought to be wrong. It indicated they leaned toward these countries in their ways, in the ways of these heathen nations, and that they had forsaken the customs of their own divinely appointed kingdom by doing so. And so God, I guess, felt that was a step in the wrong direction. Sometimes you see someone do something and you say, well, I don't know whether there's anything wrong in and of itself, but it sure is headed in the wrong direction. Well, evidently God felt that this was already gone too far. Down in chapter 1, verse 9 is another phrase that's used. It says, in the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold. And what could be wrong with that? Instead of walking over it, you just leap over it, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Well, evidently, leaping over the threshold, I had to go to somebody else to figure it out. I couldn't decipher that. Homer Haley, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, said it was a term for violent burglary and thievery. But evidently, they had a phrase that meant something to the people, and he used that. Fraud and violence is also mentioned, or violence and deceit, in that same verse, Zephaniah 1:9, that we just read. One writer suggested that possibly these servants were making quite a bit of money, becoming wealthy because of their robbery and violence, and this wasn't, this was reflecting upon their master. And you can imagine that somebody that had a business today and he's making millions of dollars, and yet he had a couple of employees, and they seem to be making millions of dollars too. And so there would be something suspicious there, to say the least. prophets, priests, kings, princes, judges are condemned. Look at Zephaniah 3, 3 and 4. Zephaniah 3, 3 and 4. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Don't know all the meaning of being roaring lions and evening wolves, but it was suggested what was going on was skullduggery. They were possibly taking bribes or whatever. But they were violent. They were unfit for the high calling. You expected these people to be leaders. And they were taking advantage of their positions. They were looked to for spiritual leadership, for civil guidance. And there was no leadership there at all. A fifth thing, the sins of the people, God's people became indifferent. Now that we ought to be able to see quite clearly today. We have to watch it ourselves, lest we kind of become lackadaisical, you know, and just say, well, what difference does it make if I don't go to church on Sunday night, or I'm not going to any Bible studies? Well, it may not make any difference today, but things mount up over time. And so we have to be, as Joe mentioned in his prayer, we need to be Bible students. We need to be thankful we have the Word of God. And the fact that we've got the Word of God and God has given it to us, and one day has said there's going to be a judgment day and He's let us know about it in His book, and we're not studying it. We're not reading it. We're not, along that line in Zephaniah 1 and 12 is another way of phrasing something that we wouldn't phrase it that way. It said today, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. God is saying this, and I punish them that are settled on their leaves. When's the last time you settled down on your leaves? Well, I looked that up again. Mr. Homer Haley has a good book on that, on the minor prophets. He said it's a metaphor for the treatment of wine. In making the best wine, the liquid was poured from vessel to vessel, separating the wine from the dregs or settlings. If the wine is allowed to remain too long on the lees, that is, on these settlings, then it becomes too harsh as far as its taste, and it becomes syrupy. Jeremiah 48, 11, 12 says something quite similar to that. Uses that phrase, settle on their lees. Jeremiah 48, 11, 12. We'll not read it at this time. It's pretty well summarized by what Homer Haley said. They ignored Jehovah as God. They looked to God as they would look at an idol who is possessed with no power to do good or bad, so why worry about God? You know, it's as if that thought has come down through the years to the present time, isn't it? You know that there are people today that don't give a flip, that's what I was going to say first, but they really could care less what God thinks. Here's what God thinks, right here. You don't have to sit around and wait for a small, still voice. You sit around waiting for a small, still voice, you're going to drop over dead, still looking and listening, and never hear it. They refuse to receive correction. Chapter 3, 2 and 7. Not much else need to be said. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, she obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. That's enough said, isn't it, about a person's position with God. Teachings of the book, just got two of them listed. The day of the Lord, a day of judgment, is near in chapter 1 and verse 7. Verse 7 says, hold peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. That's pretty close when we think about that phrase. Chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Probably that day of the Lord they're referring to, in my thinking, would be the day that the Babylonian captivity would take place. In other words, there's going to be a judgment. And that was God's judgment as far as they were concerned in their time. It was the day of terror. We read this before in verses 15 and 16. Day of wrath, day of trouble, distress, a day of wasteless, a desolate desolation, a day of darkness, gloominess. All suggest terror. It falls upon all creation. Back to chapter 1, verse 2. I'll utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. And he goes on, consume man and beast and fowls of the heaven, fishes of the sea, and so on. There was a need for moral sifting. Another teaching. Chapter 3, 7 through 13. Look at verse 9. For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. That's what God was looking for. He was looking for this change in their morals, and then they're serving him. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. There will be a remnant. Some practical lessons of permanent value. We've got five listed. There could be a number of things. This is kind of like application time. And I think if you think about each of these, you see that there's truth in these, and truth from the particular book. But our belief about God, to a great extent, determines our conduct. Why is there no respect for man today? Well, there's no respect in our school systems. No respect of our parents, where it should start, where it should be taught. And there's no respect for God. I mean, that would follow. Or maybe it precedes it. No respect for God. Our belief about God determines our conduct. We become like the God that we worship. These people were worshiping these little G-O-Ds who could do neither good nor evil. And so they became evil. They made the choice. They became like the God they had. They didn't know good from evil. Number three, earnest warning is sometimes needed to draw us back to the presence of God. There are a lot of verses of Scripture. Read the book of Hebrews sometimes. A lot of verses there that are warnings for us. That let us know that the people in the first century, though they were not far removed from Jesus having walked upon the earth, and there were people who still around who saw the resurrected Christ and could have been talked to as to whether he was had actually been resurrected. And yet they still did not believe. So we still need warnings. I still have sermons that are warnings, because God's word has warnings in it. Number four, God's people should put strong emphasis on the spiritual nature of God's kingdom. It's not just a church is not a physical building. Church is a spiritual institution. It's where we come together. It's the people. It's God's presence, as Joe also mentioned in his prayer, God's presence among his people. And we need to realize that. So I was thinking about this. I was thinking about perhaps having a sermon sometime on showing reverence to God, showing respect to God. Number five, God gives assurance that humble, obedient seekers will be safe in the day of judgment. That's what one message from Zephaniah. I think that to an extent that holds true today. We have, though, that blessed assurance that if we serve God as He has directed us, that we would have no concerns in the day of judgment. If there's one here tonight who's not a Christian, you're subject to the gospel invitation, you've studied the Bible on your own, and you are willing to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and repent of your sins to turn in a totally different direction in your life, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, to arise from baptism to walk a new creature in Christ. Or if you need our prayers as a Christian, or need to rededicate your life to Christ, why not make that decision tonight? We stand to sing.